For these past 13 weeks, we have missed out on the richness of our joy in fellowship together. We've missed out in the joy of singing together in worship. We've missed out on communion together, and our hearts have grown fonder and long to be together again. Now, in some ways, while we have all experienced the difficulty and longing in our hearts to worship together and to share in the delights of friendship and relationship, and that has been painful, in some ways, this time of isolation and separation has also been a blessing. It has been a blessing in the sense that maybe for the first time in a long time, we have all been forced to answer the question of what really matters. What is really important? What are our real priorities? We have been placed into a situation where the clutter of life has been cleared away, and we have finally been able to truly answer the question of whether or not we have rightly prioritized our lives according to what really matters and according to the priorities that we have always said that matters. In some cases, I know this is certainly true in my own life, we've been able to see just how important different aspects of our lives are. The most obvious example of that is the issue of fellowship. This may be true for you as well, but I know that while I usually enjoy fellowship, the fellowship of other people, certainly other believers in the church, I can't say that I always considered it to be as important as I now do. At least not in the experiential way that my heart feels. We've all enjoyed spending time with other people, and that is just natural to what it means to be human. But it wasn't until that was restricted that for many of us, there developed a deep yearning in our hearts for each other. And through that, the occasion to consider just how important our fellowship to each other in the life of the church is. As I said, like so many other things, for many of us, it wasn't until it was taken away that we actually realized how necessary it is. Well, that line of thinking has generated what I think is some very helpful thoughts and ideas. And this morning, I want to take that idea or that thought a step further, and I want to ask the question, what are the priorities for the church? If there is any confusion in our culture today among the church, it is over the issue of priorities. And that is evident by the different ways that churches are designed and churches look and ministries they have and priorities. It's all over the board on what churches are like. And we need to ask the question, what are the real priorities? What's the real importance for the church? And how that extends down into our lives as individuals. Well, to find the answer to that question, turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts. If we want a picture of what should be the normal part of church life, we need to go back to the beginning and explore what was a normal part of church life. And I think the times that we have been living in might just give us a fresh perspective of what church life should be like. If you're taking notes, this morning I want to define for us five characteristics of normal, faithful church life that can be applied to the individual as well as to the church. And then once we have done this, to use these characteristics as a guardrail that guides the church forward on the path of biblical priority. The second chapter of the book of Acts gives us a window into what church life was like before they faced the kind of restrictions, persecutions, and threats that would cast them out and force them to stop meeting and flee throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. If you'll permit me to make this analogy, the first chapters of the book of Acts is like a Garden of Eden experience for the church before the fall cast them out of the garden. Before they were driven out by the sword and prevented from meeting together as they were used to, the Christians in Jerusalem enjoyed a kind of simplistic purity in life and worship that I believe gives us a picture of what the church should look like. Our passage starts in verse 42, and the five characteristics that should be a normal part of church life are these. Number one, dedication and devotion. Number two, dominated by the Scriptures. Number three, discipleship and fellowship. Number four, dining in communion together. And fifthly, a diligent prayer life. Beloved, this was how the church was defined, by these five characteristics. Nothing more and nothing less. And these early Christians were defined by their devotion to each other and to these disciplines. And although they lacked all the elements of worldly success or worldly strategy or any kind of organization beyond that, the Lord used these precious men and women in this early church to add to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. And I believe that in the same way, the church as a whole, and this church specifically, will be effective in bringing people to Christ when it manifests the same kind of commitment and devotion to these key elements of our spiritual duty that marked the first church. Let's look together at verse 42 of chapter 2 in Acts. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In all the places in the New Testament where the church is described, this is one of two that I have longed to be a part of, that I have even fantasized about what it would be like to join in this. The other passage, the first passage, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have a picture of heavenly worship. We're starting in verse 11. John writes, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is a picture of pure, heavenly, authentic worship. And I believe that that is a picture of what the early church experienced as well before the persecution set in, as they were sitting under apostolic teaching and enjoying fellowship with each other. The second passage that I've longed to be a part of is the passage we read in the book of Acts. It defines for us an amazing picture of purity and a simplicity of the Christian life. And the result of that, don't miss this, the result was an explosion of evangelism that the Lord was doing among them, adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just like the scene in Revelation, the picture of the church in Acts shows a wonderful lifestyle of worship and praise, of unity, of fellowship with each other, and the exaltation of the Word of God as it was taught through the apostles. Beloved, this is the blueprint for the church. This is the blueprint for faithful Christian living and for the church. This is the model and the foundation of what the church should look like. And that is true, as I said, at an individual level as well as corporately. It's sad to say that in many ways, sometimes knowingly, oftentimes unknowingly, we have bought into the lie that we need to be like the world. The church has bought into the lie that we need to conform the church to models and principles of either business or entertainment or any other thing if we're going to be effective for the culture. If we're going to reach people with the gospel of Christ, we need to somehow make an appeal to them that sort of meets them where they're at and stays where they're at. That was the driving force behind the disaster known as the seeker-sensitive movement. Have you ever, you heard that before? That you appeal to unbelieving people in unbelieving ways so that you can gently carry them like babies right into the kingdom. If we do that, we miss the clear teaching of Scripture that confronts sin. And this passage that led to the worship and unity of the fellowship of the church came on the heels of Peter's sermon where he indicted the Jews for the murder of Jesus, then called them to repentance. That's the entrance. That is the model. If we fail to do that, we limit our ability to grow, to succeed, and to thrive as a church. The passage in Acts provides the answer. And it begins with their first point, dedication and devotion of those who have been spiritually born again. If you notice in verse 42, the word "they" here refers to verse 41, and that is the 3,000 souls that were converted and then baptized after Peter's sermon. And his sermon began in verse 14. You'll remember, as I said, Peter basically indicted the Jews for murdering Jesus, then demonstrated to them how Jesus is the Messiah through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The result of that sermon and that indictment and call to respond in faith is found in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, the people, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Despite the hate that would come, despite the ridicule they would face, despite the persecution they would suffer for their allegiance to Christ, who also suffered, they were drawn to Christ and they joined the church with a committed devotion no matter the cost. They were devoted. And the life of the believer is characterized by a devotion to Christ and the church. This is a mark of genuine salvation. And this is why those who are actually saved will actually persevere in the faith. Their commitment and devotion to Christ exceeds the trials and tribulations of life. Their devotion to Christ creates deep roots of faith that bears fruit. Fruit for righteousness. And no matter the troubles, no matter the difficulties they face, either from this world or even problems in the church, their faith is a demonstration of authentic Christianity that lasts because of their devotion to Christ and the church. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word," ongoing, enduring, abiding, "then you are truly disciples of mine." This isn't easy believism. This isn't a quick fix to the problem of hell or sin. This is radical discipleship. This isn't cultural Christianity. This is being a Christ-loving follower who walks in his ways even to death if necessary. Jesus said, "The true branch will abide in the vine. The good seed will not wither and die under persecution, but it will grow, it will flourish, it will produce lasting fruit." Why? Because the devotion to Christ propels them through life's difficulties. This is what true devotion looks like when it results from a true faith. That is, first and foremost, a self-denying, sacrificial faith. It's hard to leave the people of God when you and your affections are characterized by devotion and self-denial. It's hard to leave a church when your attitude is one of self-denial and devotion. That's the picture we find in Acts. And this comes in contrast to how the Apostle John described false believers when he wrote in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now the question is, if this is the kind of devotion that should be normative and regulative for the church, why are churches losing people? Why do we have a culture of, we call it the Burger King culture, where you can have it your way attitude, and so many people move around all the time? Why does this happen? Why do people change churches like they change their clothes? Part of the answer is because they're not saved. And they don't have a devotion to Christ and His people that will cause them to persevere. And sadly, many churches not only cater to unbelievers, but they are filled with deceived unbelievers who think they're saved. Churches who don't preach the gospel and don't confront sin. Astonishingly, some people even try to design a church where non-Christians can feel comfortable so that they can be swayed into the kingdom. The other reason is that people aren't committed because they think that the church is meant to serve them rather than the other way around. It's easy to become dissatisfied when your desires aren't being met. But beloved, when your devotion to Christ manifests and your devotion to the church, and you come with a desire to serve and to be self-sacrificial for the sake of others, to consider others as more important to yourself, then problems don't bother you. In fact, they invigorate you because now you know of an area where you can be involved. If you don't like how something is going, be involved in it and contribute to it because of your devotion. Ministry is messy. Ministry is messy because life is messy, and we're glad for that. Number one, because it means it's authentic and we can finally be real with each other. And secondly, it's an opportunity to serve. And that's what we want. That's what an authentic conversion results in. That's the picture of Acts. Did they have a lot of problems? Absolutely. We're talking about an influx of people to Jerusalem from every quarter of the area, all different backgrounds. They came for the Passover feast, for Pentecost, rather. Peter preaches, they come to Christ, and they don't leave. They stay in Jerusalem, wanting to be close to the apostles. Did they have challenges and differences to overcome? Absolutely. And yet, the picture is clear that they had favor with all people, including themselves, going from house to house, enjoying fellowship with one another. How is that possible? Because their differences were not strong enough to overcome their devotion to Christ. Now, that's not to say we don't welcome unbelievers to attend the preaching of the truth and worship. Obviously, we want that so that they can respond to the truth, and they can't do that if they don't hear it. They're welcome to hear the gospel preached. They're welcome to hear the word of God expounded. Unbelievers are welcome to hear the prayers and confessions of the church. They're welcome to listen to our songs of praise and the call to holy living. They're welcome to witness the spiritual love and devotion of the church to Christ, and that's what we want. But listen, all of that should make them uncomfortable in their unbelief. It should make them uncomfortable with their spiritual condition. And just like Peter, we want to be clear about God's indictment and judgment against sin, and then show them the way to eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. The church must reach out in love to those who do not know Christ. It must never, however, let them feel like they're a part of the fellowship until they come to faith in Christ. And it is our devotion to Christ, for many, that becomes the line in the sand. I may affirm the same thing. I may say I believe the same thing. I may do the same thing. But if I don't have a devotion to Christ, we're not on the same page. So they were devoted. Secondly, they were dominated by the Scriptures. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Listen, the church is not a spiritual social club. The church is not a community group. The church is not a source of entertainment. The church is not a resource for life coaching or spiritual therapy. The church is the household of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We are a people of the book. We are a people of God's truth. And we are committed to the truth of God found in the Old Testament and into the apostles' teaching found in the New Testament. That's who we are. And the content for the church is to clearly be about the revealed truth of God. God designed the church to be a place where His word is proclaimed and explained. Beloved, this is why the truth, biblical truth, must be a dominating driving force in all of our ministries. Whether it's men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry, youth, worship, anything else, we must be driven by the truth. We must uphold the truth, defend the truth, stand on the truth, and share the truth. And the truth is found in the Scriptures alone. And so they were committed to the truth. Throughout the New Testament, Paul mandates this priority. We find it in the pastoral epistles, where he describes the ongoing process of truth-based discipleship to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he wrote, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also." This is discipleship. When we read about the commitment to the apostles' teaching, that is foundational to the growth and spiritual health of every church. And any church that does not have the Word of God at the center of its priorities, it is a spiritually dangerous place. They're filling that void with man-centered teaching or philosophy or an approach to life that is void of the only help of God found in His Word. As Christians, we want the truth. We want the truth in its entirety, and we won't settle for anything less. When I meet newer people that come in visiting, I always say one thing right away. You're not going to find anything fancy. We don't prioritize programs. You're not going to find bells and whistles. We don't have smoke and mirrors. But we are committed to the truth. And you will have a buffet of truth in all of our ministries as best as we can. That's the priority. Peter wrote, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Don't miss what he said. Long for the pure milk of the word, because by the word you will grow. By the word you will grow. Not experience, not emotion. By the word you will grow. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." Sanctify, that means grow in Christ-likeness in the truth. Your word is the truth. It is by the word of God that we grow spiritually. Someone can have many years in the faith but be an immature Christian. It is by the word of God that we grow. Peter says we need to long for it like babies. Can anyone think of how a baby tells you or lets you know when it's hungry? Because it makes your life miserable until it gets something to eat. It dominates that child. It wants food and only food, and it's not going to stop until you know it wants food and feed it. There's a strong, urgent craving for the Word of God. Peter says that's how we want the Word. A strong, urgent craving. That's how we are with the truth. When it comes to our ministries, when it comes to the quality of our spiritual life, Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, don't be conformed to this world. Okay, think about this in relation to all of our ministries. Men's, women's, children, youth, worship, whatever it is. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the truth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's letter to his proteges, Timothy and Titus, really reflects the priority of the truth and the word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. What things? The sound doctrine he just referred to. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Over and over again, this is just a sampling. We find instruction that we need to have a back and forth interaction and dialogue with the Word of God. It needs to fill our minds and our hearts. And if I could take it just a step further, your devotion to the truth of God will demonstrate how devoted you are to Christ. Because Christ upheld the word. God has said, I will exalt my word as high as my own name. I would go as far as to say that a believer should count it a wasted day if they do not learn something new from or are not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's word. The early church sat under the teaching ministry of the apostles, and that teaching ministry we have recorded on the pages of the New Testament, putting together old and new for one Bible, the Word of God. Scripture is food for the believer's growth in power, and there is no other. There's nothing else we can do. The church today that ignores the exposition and explanation of Scripture and the application of Scripture does so at its own peril. And we must heed the warning of Hosea to Israel when God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The church cannot operate on truth that it's not taught, and believers cannot function on principles they have not learned. We must be about the truth. Thirdly, discipleship and fellowship. Discipleship and fellowship. Let me say it clearly. Fellowship is not only a privilege for the church, it is a spiritual duty for believers so that we can stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. You, as the church, owe it to the church to be a part of the church, to stimulate others toward love and good deeds, toward holiness and faithful living. Discipleship can be defined in a very simple way, and that is this: helping others to see and to live life through Christ-centered lenses. That's it. Helping others to see and live life through Christ-centered lenses. And we need to live and walk in life with each other to do that. We need to experience the good and the bad in life with each other, always with an eye to do what is most pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We have to be together. We have to be together so we can stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, toward faithfulness, toward holiness, toward obedience, toward joy, and to supply and support each other with endurance through the difficult times. Listen, when I'm going through something really difficult, really hard, really heart-wrenching, I want to be with the family of God. I want to be with those people that I am united to beyond the ways of this world and this life, but united to spiritually. I want to be with those who I know will show mercy and patience because they have been shown mercy and patience, and they can comfort me with the comfort that they themselves have received from the Lord. We're in this together. We're in this as a family. And we need to emphasize the church family by being with one another, discipling each other into Christ likeness. I won't go through all the different references, but if you were to look and find in the New Testament all the different places where one another is used, it is littered all over the New Testament. And this is what the word fellowship means. The basic meaning of the word koinonia means fellowship. It means partnership. It means having commonality with each other. Those who receive Christ become partners with Him and with each other in Him. And this fellowship is a permanent fellowship because our union with Christ is a permanent union. The joy associated with our fellowship can be lost through neglect of its duties. So we have to be together to encourage one another along. For a Christian to fail to participate in the life of the local church, it's inexcusable. We have to be together. We're commanded to be together. This is why we have to make the effort to attend everything. Attend everything we can, to invite people over to our homes, to go to the ministries, to go to the events, to go to the Bible studies, to invest yourself in as much of church life as you can. And when I say church life, you know I mean each other. Invest yourself in as much as you can. And in fact, those who choose to isolate themselves are disobedient to the direct command of Scripture. The Bible does not envision the Christian life to be lived apart from other believers. All members of Christ are part of one body, the body of Christ, and they're to be actively and intimately involved in the local assemblies. And it's more than just attending. Although your presence does mean something and it is important, it's about sharing. It's about giving. It's about walking in life with each other. The word koinon in the Greek, it means to share with someone in something. Even material possessions. It's beyond just a relationship, but it can be used in reference to giving something to others. And the sharing in verse 42 is described in material ways. The believers had everything in common. And this is affirmed in verse 32, where a similar statement about having all things in common is made. All believers were one heart and had one mind. Our relationship to each other is based on our relationship to Christ. And because of that, it brings a wonderful responsibility that we have to each other. Sometimes that responsibility is seen by the way we give and contribute. Other times it's seen by just being there. But the point is you have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility to each other. Verses 44 and 45 all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and gave to anyone as he had need. The early believers didn't sell everything. They didn't go homeless or broke, but they provided where they could, when they could, and they did so with joy. The point is that our fellowship rests on our mutual generosity and sharing and being with one another. All right, here's the takeaway. Fellowship is not just something we do. It's not just something that we participate in. It's not just something we're involved in. Fellowship is not just sentimental feelings of oneness. It's not punch and cookies. I mean, punch and cookies are good, but it's not just about punch and cookies and potlucks and fellowship and being together in that way. It doesn't take place only at the church. Fellowship comes through relationship and being responsible and devoted to one another. As you look around this church family, do you feel devoted? Do you feel responsible for the spiritual life of believers sitting around you? That's what we have. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or they visit a small group, they visit a Bible study or something like that, and they look at it in terms of their own needs, their own desires, what they want. And then they leave saying there's no fellowship there. Well, the truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out and to give something of ourselves to others. Communion. The other thing they were committed to, fourthly, communion. They were committed to breaking bread together. I'll move through these last two quickly. I've called this dining and communion. There's really two ways to understand breaking bread together. First is communion. We're going to share communion in just a little bit, but this is a very important part of church life. And Paul commands that we, when we do this, as often as we do it, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming the gospel when we take communion. The fellowship of the church was symbolized by obedience to this spiritual duty of taking communion together, and it is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And this duty is not optional. Our Lord commanded it of every believer. Why? Why is this important? Number one, in communion, all believers meet on common ground at the foot of the cross. All believers are sinners saved by grace, and we are reminded of our need for salvation at the Lord's table. When we take communion together, we're showing our unified need for the forgiveness of sins. There's no spiritual elitist. There's no one better than others. There's no one more worse or better. There's no spiritual special forces or holier than thous among us at the communion table. We are all equally wretched. We are equally in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we are reminded of that, of our need for cleansing at the communion table. Secondly, communion acknowledges the amazing work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross according to the plan of God to make atonement for sin. The cross was the Father's gospel accomplishment that Christ secured, which the Spirit applies. This is about eternal life and death. This is about the forgiveness of sin. This is about the gospel. And we are a people of the gospel, and we proclaim the gospel when we take communion. Thirdly, communion exemplifies the unity we have with each other since we take it together, symbolically remembering the Lord. When we take communion, we are remembering what the Lord accomplished on our behalf, and we are unified with one another in that there's only one body of Christ. When you take communion, you are demonstrating your commitment to each other. In 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion calls for self-examination and the purging of sin, and in so doing purifies the church. Nothing is more vital to the health and purity of the church than when the people of God have an ongoing, regular confrontation of sin in the lives of its people. When we are serious about our sin, which communion brings us to as we remember again our need for forgiveness. That happens through our devotion and the remembrance of the cross. And so communion is a time to confess our sin and to demonstrate our repentance and commitment to Christ. Secondly, sharing meals together. This is just simple. Just share meals together. Invite each other over. We'll have meals here at the church showing the kind of fellowship we can have through potlucks and other ways, but eating together. The term describes of breaking bread. It describes an ordinary meal in Jewish fashion. When they began the meal, they would pick up a loaf of bread and they would break it. And it would show that they're breaking bread together, a time of fellowship. It says in verse 46, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And this gladness results in praising God. You know, there's something to be said about sharing a meal together. Inviting someone to your home, sharing a meal together, there's a lot that's communicated. And in some cultures, that's the highest level of friendship you can express to someone. I remember when Dennis and I went over to Bosnia. On the way over there, I was flying on Turkish Airlines, and there was a man next to me from Turkey. He was in the States for class, and he's sitting right next to me, and it's a long flight. I mean, it was, you know, 13 hours or whatever it was. And that's a long time to be sitting next to someone. And so we struck up a conversation, and there's a lot of barriers to overcome, but you try as much as you can. And he spoke English, and I don't know any Turkish, so that was good. He spoke English, and so we're trying to communicate, and it's just a little bit awkward. Well, at one point, I remembered that in Arabic, Islamic, Middle Eastern countries, eating together is an amazing sign of friendship. It is an amazing act of hospitality. And so I said, you know, he was from Washington, and I said, I'll tell you what, next time you come back to the States, I'll give you my phone number, call me. I want to invite you down to my home, you can meet my wife, you can meet my children, and I want to prepare a meal for you, and we can have a meal together. When I said that, he looked at me, eyes wide open, astonished expression, shook out his hand and said, yes, yes, thank you, thank you. And grabbed my hand and I shook it and he put it together. And we had this bond that lasted for the entire flight. I was able to share the gospel with him. It was an amazing experience, and it happened because of an invitation to a meal. There's a lot communicated when we have meals together. Maybe it's not always to that degree, but we need to enjoy fellowship and communion with each other. Lastly, we'll finish with this, prayer. Prayer. The first fellowship of Acts was eagerly and persistently engaged in the critical duty of prayer. Prayer has been described as, listen to this, the slender nerve that moves the muscles of the omnipotence of God. I love that. God doesn't change his will because we pray. It is God's will that we pray, and he uses our prayers to bring about his will. And so as we define biblical priorities for the church, we must be a people of prayer. We must be committed to going before the Lord in humble, obedient, joyful prayer. We have prayer ministries Wednesday morning. It's not very well attended. We have to be a people of prayer. We have another prayer meeting, prayer works, 6:30 Sunday evenings. It's not very well attended. We have to be a people of prayer and commit ourselves, be devoted to prayer. I love what John Owen said. What you are before God in prayer, you are that and nothing more. It's a powerful quote. understanding the sense of loss that the disciples would feel upon his departure, the Lord encouraged them in John 14, and he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask according to the will of God, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, according to the will of God, I will do it." The early church took that promise as the source of God's provision for all their needs, and they relentlessly pursued prayer for divine help. Sadly, prayer is a neglected discipline in the church today. And I wonder, when we talk about the impotence of the church, the powerlessness of the church, I wonder how connected that is to prayer. I read a biography on George Whitefield. It's a 2-volume biography, the best biography I've ever read. And it was amazing to me, not only his ministry, but his prayer life. I'm talking about gathering together with groups, small groups, between 6 to 12, where they would begin praying at 3 or 4 o'clock in the evening and end praying at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And at the end of those times of prayer, they would all, the presence of God was so powerfully manifested among them that they could do nothing but be prostrate out on the floor, weeping and praising the holiness of God. We don't even know how to pray. We must be a people committed to prayer. Well, those are the 5 disciplines, or the 5 characteristics, or the 5 descriptions of the early church. And beloved, we need to embrace this. Amen? We need to look at this and be people who are devoted, be people who are devoted to the Scriptures, to fellowship, to communion, and to prayer. And through that, trust that God will continue to add to their number day by day those who are being saved. That is our promise in Christ. Let's make that our reality. Let's pray together. Father, this is such a wonderful passage, giving us a picture of the church before persecution, before restriction, before problems. We have a picture of the unity and the fellowship and the love and the commonality of the church. What a joy. And Father, we would pray for that, for this church family, that you would help us to embrace these characteristics at an individual level, that we would bring that to the church, that you would be honored and glorified among us. And we thank you that even as we talked about communion, we can prepare for communion even now. We pray that you bring conviction of sin. Help us to see the wages that have been paid in Christ. Help us to consider and remember the precious blood of our Savior shed for our sins. Help us to remember, just as that bread was broken, so the body of our Savior broken and delivered on our behalf. Father, you have done all things well, and this one thing remains, that you are honored and glorified. And as we share in communion, help us to remember and proclaim the gospel. We thank you again for your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to share in communion now.